We turn in the Gospel of Luke again this morning, this time chapter 19, as we move through that. Luke chapter 19 and verse 11 through 27 is what we consider today. This is the Word of God. Let's pray and ask for His blessing as He is pleased to do in our lives. Our Father in heaven, as we come as hungry people, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, knowing that your promise is that we shall be full, we shall be satisfied. We thank you for your grace, that you're the God who speaks to us at least every Lord's Day. And as often as we open the pages of Scripture and wait upon you, your Spirit makes good all the promises of the Word, its warnings, its corrections, its lessons, its encouragements, its reminders. Lord, so much is here in the Scripture for us. We have much to learn. You have much to teach. And there's much to gain in the way of knowing Christ. We pray that you'd help us in these things, wherever we are in our lives before you, wherever we are in ages and places in life. Lord, add to our understanding. Give and increase and strengthen faith, and make for us to walk with you with a faithful spirit. We wait on you. We pray that you'd bless us with ears to hear, me with a mouth to speak, and all of us with hearts that will cherish your word as Mary laid up these things in her heart. Lord, hear us as we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Verse 11. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he said, "A nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, 'Do business with this until I come back.' But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.' When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared, saying, 'Master, your mina has made 10 minas more.' And he said to him, 'Well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be an authority over 10 cities.' The second came, saying, 'Your mina, master, has made 5 minas.' And he said to him also, 'And you are to be over 5 cities.' Another came, saying, 'Master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow.' He said to him, 'By your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest.' Then he said to the bystanders, 'Take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas.' And they said to him, 'Master, he has 10 minas already.' I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence." And that's the Word of God, what our Lord Jesus preached on that day. Everything in the Bible is clear. It's just not clear to us. Any problem with the Bible is really not with the Bible. It's with ourselves. We have questions about certain things. We're confused on various points. Sometimes it's the preacher in his poor ability. Sometimes it's ourselves and our sin or our weakness. Sometimes it's the false teacher in his scheme. Sometimes it's just the prevalency of a false teaching. Everything in the Bible is clear. What's not clear is ourselves in relation to it. And our times of being unclear or confused about things in the Bible are not the first time that people have been confused about it. In fact, as Jesus has just spent these hours here at Zacchaeus' house speaking about he, the Son of Man, had come to seek and to save what was lost, he has told another parable. Yet again, another parable. That's because in due time, they're going to head toward Jerusalem. As Jesus had told them in chapter 18, verse 31, he would there be betrayed. He would be mocked. He would be mistreated. He'd be crucified and killed. But 3 days later, he would rise again from the dead. However, the disciples did not understand this. We might say it went over their heads, or it went in one ear and it went right out the other ear. They didn't get it. They and probably the people generally were confused. As we see at chapter 19, verse 11, they were, quote, supposing that the kingdom of God would appear immediately. And so, even as Jesus told the parable at the beginning of chapter 18 for the faint prayer, and even as he went on and told the parable for the self-righteous, there is now here a parable for the eschatologically confused. The eschata what, you might say? What is this term eschatologically confused? Well, it's the person that's confused about the end times, confused about last things, confused about future events, to which the Greek word eschatos refers in the Bible. Jesus does not want his disciples confused about eschatology. He doesn't want them misbrought. He doesn't want them deceived. He wants them to be well informed and to understand what he's teaching about end times. And it's not merely disciples then, it's disciples today. It's you and me Jesus is concerned for. When you think about the subject of eschatology or the end times, there are several points of confusion. There's usually confusion over the timing of last events, whether what was future to New Testament times is still future to us. In some things, it is yes. In other things, it is a resounding no. Some of what they look forward to has been fulfilled. And yes, the truly last things of eschatology are still before us. But even so, there is generally confusion at times about the timing of last things. There's also confusion over the nature of last things. Such topics as the kingdom, or the rapture, as some call it, the millennium, Antichrist, or Christ's coming. What do these mean? How should they be understood? Some are confused about them, and they are confused today, just as Jesus' disciples were long ago. There's confusion. And what Jesus clarified then is what he still clarifies today. Jesus doesn't want his people confused about eschatology. You notice that the people then were supposing that the kingdom of God would appear immediately. They believed that the Messiah was a political man, a militaristic man, some national hero, a regal figure. He would remove the Roman imperial government from Jerusalem's neck and from all the Jews. More, he would bring an end to all evil. He would establish peace. He would bring about prosperity for all his people. And since Jesus had such a following, and he had done miraculous things, and he's now headed to Jerusalem, that great and capital city, they're expecting something big to happen. In fact, it seems that the prophets have been speaking and leading to this very kind of moment. So they thought. Their assumption, however, was far off. They were wrong. They were wrong about the nature of his kingdom. And they were wrong also about its timing. They completely missed the matter of suffering. They didn't figure that Jesus had first to suffer. He had to die. He had to bear the guilt of his people. He had to offer himself as a sin offering to cover, to atone for the sins of his people. First there was suffering, then there was glory. And they had not seen the first. And even the glory that they sought was still very far ahead of them. They were eschatologically confused. As we saw in chapter 17, they had conflated, they had put together as one, they had confused Christ's reign and Christ's return, as some people do today, though in different ways. To be more specific, they didn't grasp that the kingship of Jesus Christ, his reign, encompassed two very far apart points. His kingdom would not be immediate. It would have a near element, for sure, in his own generation, even. But another aspect, the one they really were waiting for, was very, very far off. It is even from us. And so Jesus clarified to his disciples at verse 12. A nobleman went away to a distant country to receive kingdom for himself. And then return. The first speaks of his ascension. The second speaks of his return. There is his going away to a far country and receiving kingdom, receiving authority, receiving rule. And then, later, he would return. We see it again at verses 14 and 15. This nobleman removed from his citizens is rejected by his citizens. They despise him. They protest about him. But the day comes when he returns to them. As it says, when he returned after receiving the kingdom. You see, there's a distinction that's made. And Jesus has made the distinction, such that he rules far away from the people, and then he returns to the people. If you have ears to hear it, Jesus is the nobleman. The very far and distant country to which he went is heaven. The kingdom that he received was the right to rule. Rule the church. Rule all the nations. The citizens are the unbelieving Jews of his generation, and unbelievers by implication that continue in all generations. His slaves, of course, are his disciples, those professing to be his. And so the parable of the servant and the pounds, as it's often called, you do well to think of these two events, Jesus' ascension and his rule, and Jesus' return, as two bookends. I assume you have bookshelves in your house. And especially as if you have the type that have the open ends, they're the more inexpensive to put up. You have to put something on the end if you're to keep the books on the shelf, one that's not enclosed. You may put all kinds of things, a cheap L-shaped bracket. You might put stones. You might put a special object. They're the bookends. They keep everything together that is between those two ends. They support. They organize. They give order. They keep it from falling off and falling apart, falling down. That's what Jesus' reign in heaven. That's what Jesus' return at the end are. They're bookends, especially for the eschatologically confused. And so as we look at this, Jesus gives us two solid, supporting bookends. And therefore, we order our life by faith before him. The first is simply what happens throughout his reign. That's one bookend. What happens throughout his reign? And secondly, then, what happens at his return? These encompass what we often call the first and the final coming of our Lord Jesus. So let's look at the first. What happens throughout his reign? You notice what this implies. This is very much implying and teaching that Jesus Christ is king now. He's king now. He's not one day going to return and become a king, despite what many Christians believe. It's not the case. Jesus rules now. He will not one day become a king. He will, at the end, capital E, demonstrate the rule he already has right now. And he will come back as he will because he is who he is as the king. He rules now. Sounds very basic, but many people deny that. They won't confess it for various reasons. But the fact of the matter is that Jesus rules over everything. If you can see it, he rules over it. If you can't see it, he still rules over it. He's Lord of all of it. It may be something in heaven. It may be something confined to the earth. Doesn't matter. He rules over it. It could be a believer that is willingly and heartily submitted to Jesus Christ. Or it could be the most hostile, belligerent, vicious person who not only takes the Lord's name in vain and swears in anger, but one who, if he could, he would crucify him again all the same. Jesus rules over both kinds of people. Jesus rules then by implication not only over the church, but even over the state. Not only the individual, but even all the nations of the world, be they particular bodies or put all together. Jesus rules all of them. He is not only mediator for his people, he is King of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus rules over everything. And so that's a very clear implication that comes about. That because Jesus died as a man, and because Jesus rose as a man, he rules over all men, whatever sorts they are. Jesus went to a far country as a nobleman to receive kingdom and authority. There are two main aspects of what happens throughout his reign. You see that the first is that he's entrusted slaves or disciples to be stewards for the king's sake. In verse 13, and he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this. Get busy with this stuff until I come back. The implication is that because Jesus goes to rule and he has left his slaves with stuff to do business with, to gain interest, to have an increase in. He wants them to recognize that they are entrusted, that they must give account, that they are to be usefully employed for the gain of the master. We're to be about our master's business. We're stewards. We're servants. We are, don't be ashamed about it, slaves. You're committed to his mastery. It's a good mastery to be ruled by Jesus Christ. No tyrant, no dictator, no oppressor, but someone who says, here are things. Here's grace. Here's your mina. Now go be productive with it. You notice that he gave them minas upon his ascension. That's what the Psalm 68 teaches, and as Ephesians 4 verse 8 quotes, that when he ascended, he gave gifts to men. He led forth in his train captivity captive, and he gave the spoils of his warfare at the cross to his slaves, his disciples. And in this way, they are minas. They are gifts. Some have the gift of preaching and teaching, some gifts of help, some gifts of ruling, and others the gifts of service. All different sorts of gifts. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a gift as his slave. You're entrusted to be busy with it, because the time is coming when he will return and he'll see how you've done with it. Right now, he rules over entrusted slaves. He also rules, as a second group, over enemy citizens, we might call them. These, at least in the parable, refer to the Jews of his generation, those citizens. The scripture says he came to his own, and his own received him not. The Jewish people, sadly, of his generation, were an unbelieving people. They said, we'll have no king rule over us. We'll have Caesar as our king. We have no king but Caesar. And when it was tacked up on the cross, King of the Jews, they said, no, make it say that he said he was the King of the Jews. He is not the King of the Jews, according to the unbelieving Jew, both then and today. But Jesus is the King. These are enemy citizens who, at the time when Jesus was being tried, said, his blood be upon us. They hated him. They were even willing to invoke a curse that their act of crucifixion on him would be an oath that had come in such destructive ways on themselves. That's how much of his generation hated him. But it's not only people in those times. It's unbelievers continuing. Hostile people who, because they hate Christ, they hate you. They are belligerent toward you. They ridicule and scoff you. But again, Jesus reigns over these. And Jesus does not want you to be confused. He doesn't want you in any way to misunderstand or suppose things about the kingdom that he has. He rules even now, and throughout his reign, he reigns. He does. It may not look that way on Monday morning. It doesn't look that way Friday after work. It doesn't look that way on Sunday morning. The world is in an uproar. We see in many ways opposition to Jesus Christ. But friend, the fact of the matter is, and it is the message preached, Jesus reigns. The Lord reigns. Psalm 2, the nations are in an uproar and peoples are scheming against Christ, and they're saying, let us lift off his bands from us. We don't want to submit to this king. We want to live our own lives, our own way, as we deem fit. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus will reign nonetheless. We look about us, as Hebrews 2 teaches, that all things are subjected under him, laid under his feet. And yet we don't see that. We see people getting away with evil. We see nation, legislation after legislation, lawlessness after lawlessness, not only tolerated, but enforced and made larger. We see our society that's more and more abandoning the things of Christ and turning against him. It may be such an issue as abortion. It may be such a cultural phenomenon as what you do with Christmas. People are trying to get rid of the Lord's reign. They don't want to mention the name of Christ, except when they can voice their anger with that name. That's what's going on. But as the writer of Hebrews says, yet we do see. We don't see things submitted to Him, but we do see Him who for a time was under suffering. But now, because of that, crowned with glory. And yes, reigning from heaven. There's Psalm 10, where it says that He must reign until He puts all His enemies under His feet. Every one of them. The unbelieving person, the unbelieving politician or nation, death itself. Jesus reigns. And there's a time in which that is tested by opposition, opposing forces that will try to pick away at that. But Jesus has never knocked off His throne. And do you not have a reminder of it every time your prayers are answered? Every time your life is defended? Every time you're reminded that yes, indeed, your sins are forgiven you? Every time He calms that troubled heart, soothes that poked conscience, He's reminding you that He reigns. To the dispensationalist, we say, He reigns. To the atheist, we say, He reigns. To the politician and governor and senator and representative and president, we say, He reigns. To the hardened sinner, we say, He reigns. To the discouraged believer, father, mother, child, He reigns. That's what's happening even now. And we don't want that bookend so solid to be pushed aside. And all of our life's way of taking books off, looking at them, carelessly putting it back, that bookend is never going to fall off the shelf. And you have to not be confused about eschatology. Jesus is very much saying that He reigns. The nobleman who, because of His death and resurrection, gone into a very far and distant country, has in fact received kingdom. He's got the rule. He's got all authority in heaven and on earth. So therefore, go. Be His disciples. Make disciples of all the nations. That leads us to the second one. Of what happens at His return then. I guess this encompasses a long amount of time. It's been 2,000 years that bookend has proven itself the anchor for the people of God. And it's been tried and tested in every way, and it's still there. And a long time goes on, and you go down that shelf and you see, man, there are a lot of books on that shelf. Where does it finally end? It finally ends when Jesus means for it to end. A day known, as He said, only to the Father, when He will be sent again and come for His people. Oh, what a day that's going to be. As it's there in verse 13 and verse 15 again, that He will return for His bride. He'll come again to receive us to Himself. And what happens here are that these entrusted slaves have to give account. They have to receive rewards that He's pleased to give. Remember, He gave the mina. Now He's got to see what they've been doing with it and what they've done. There's one who's given a mina. He gets 10 minas. Minas. It's tough to pronounce because in the Greek it's MN, so you don't know what to do with it. We'll say mina since I started that way. He gives them a mina and he gets 10 of them. And so he says, you get 10 cities for that mina. This is the slave who's subject to his will, utterly committed to his master. There's another one who's given a mina and he gets 5. He's productive. The Lord blesses his work. There's the one who takes the mina and he puts it in his little knapsack or handkerchief. And he goes and he buries it. And there's something about this slave that's not right. He's inactive. He's irresponsible with the mina that he's been given. He was afraid, he says, of this nobleman because you are an exacting man. You've got a grain of seriousness about you. I read you as harsh, as unfair, because you give me this and you don't sow it, and yet you reap it. And you've called me to do this, and you're the one who gets the glory. And he's got wrong thoughts of Jesus. He doesn't think it's fair. He thinks it's sort of rigged. There's nothing in it for him. These are entrusted slaves that have to be accountable. Then there are also the enemy citizens, who on that last day are utterly destroyed. That solemn word at verse 27, "But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here," and mincing no words, "slay them in my presence." Don't stumble over that. That is the very Savior who talks much about love and looks on many with pity and mercy. For those who will not believe, for those who oppose him, who will have nothing to do with him, it is what he says, "slay them in my presence." That's the holy wrath of the Savior. But all of this scenario here leads us to some key doctrines we need to look at and apply to us. The first one is, how productive is the grace of God? And yet, how perilous is the unbelief of man? How utterly productive is the grace of God in those who believe? How utterly perilous the situation for the man or woman who does not believe? You notice that all these people, every one of them, was graciously given. They all got a mina. They got about 3 months' salary. And they said, "Here, go start with this. See what you do." No unfairness there. All received. But they all had differing results. And it seems to be dependent on what you did with it. What did you do by faith? The one worked with his faith in such a way that he got tenfold more. 10 cities was his reward. 5 the other. 5 cities. The one who did nothing, nothing, forfeited what he had. I ask you, what are you doing with the grace, the faith, the means that Christ has given you? What are you doing with your faith? What are you doing by faith? What are you doing for the sake of Christ? Do you think you've been given little? That's not the issue. Do you think that he's an exacting man calling you to an account? Well, that is the issue. But he's a gracious Savior who freely gives. What are you doing in your life of discipleship to gain more? Some interest, shall we say. You can't say that Christ is an exacting man. You can't bring any sort of excuse for your lack of fruitfulness with your life. We really can't say that. God will make even your one mina abound. He'll do exceedingly abundantly beyond all you ask or think, if you'd but trust him. What are you doing with your mina? Are you bearing fruit? Or have you buried it in some sort of handkerchief? He said to him, "Well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing. You are to be an authority over 10 cities. Matthew Henry says that there are degrees of glory in heaven. Every vessel will be full. But not every vessel is alike large. You get that? God is going to reward your faith. Some He will exercise His grace in such a way that spectacular things, comparatively, happen. It's a large vessel. There are preachers and teachers that will reach far more people than I will. Far better, more skilled, more capable, more faithful. They'll have a larger vessel, larger reward. But the fact of the matter is that everybody's vessel is full. We'll be satisfied on that day with the reward, be it 10 minas or 5. But I ask, what are you doing with your mina? How productive is the grace of God such that the one who received the mina got 10 and the other who received 1 got 5? And how perilous it is for that one who but buries and stifles what he's been given and is unfaithful. For that reason, he was unfruitful. No harshness in the master. No motives that were wrong on his part. Yeah, who is this slave, this third slave? It is kind of confusing. It's certainly not the enemy citizen. That's the other group. He's put in the group of the slave. He is a worthless slave. He is, as we might say, a temporary believer. He's one who is found among the disciples, but who goes no further than the initial. He gets only so far as becoming a disciple, but he doesn't do. He says he believes, but he doesn't show that he believes. And Jesus is warning us of this kind of thing, that we're not to be believers who merely say we believe. We're to be active by faith. We're to be walking in the grace of Christ. We're to be doing, busy, working in the Lord's service. But this one was not. He was no further than being marked a slave and entrusted with commands to go and make good on what he had been given. How productive is the grace of God to those who believe, and yet perilous is it for those who will not believe and act on their standing as a disciple. That's a key doctrine that's taught. Another one is, and it follows right into it, is that good works are the proof of a sincere faith. Your good works are the proof of a sincere faith. Verse 13. He called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come. He didn't say just stay and study monetary values. Just stay put, hold on, and I'll return. No, he called them to do good things. Take this inheritance and go for prosperity. I want a return on this. Interest. Do business with this. Again, verse 15. When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves, to whom he had given the money, be called to him, so that he might know what business they had done. Yes, Jesus looks for results. He's looking for you to be faithful with what he's given. And your good works are the real proof of sincere faith. Don't we love that verse of Ephesians chapter 2? And it's by grace that we're saved, through faith, not a result of works, so that no man may boast. But then how does it go on? For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. He's not saved us so that we might sit and stand still, but that we would be busy, 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 busy in the Lord's work. Titus chapter 3. I was struck by how often the New Testament speaks of justification and salvation by faith alone. It immediately puts with it works to follow. Titus chapter 3, verse 7. Being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs, or meal holders, we might say, according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. This is good and profitable for men. You see that? That's exactly what Jesus was teaching. He made them slaves. And He said, here's a mina. Go and be productive. So you have a standing with Me. Go and be busy with these things. Good works, friend, are the proof of sincere faith. You know how James puts it. Shockingly. You see that a man is not justified by faith alone. If there's any place in the Bible, and that's it, where the word faith alone occurs, it is that we are not justified by faith alone. In other words, a faith that is alone, but a faith that works. It's an active faith. It's an interest-bearing faith. It's a work-doing faith. It's not a saying faith, it's a showing faith. You see that a man is justified not by a mere faith that is alone, but a faith that has much good works. It was in the fall time, we went over to Navarino's, that apple orchard up on Route 20. We went to pick all kinds of fruits available at that early fall time. Went around the side of the building, and I forget what the sign said, but it was a broad, generally stated sign. Apples, gave a few types, grapes, berries. And I was thinking, boy, you know, this orchard is huge. These trees just keep going. These bushes and lines of fruit keep going. From here, I can't really tell which is which. But as you get closer, you realize, that is an apple tree. And I know what kind of tree it is by the kind of fruit that it bears. And I know that that apple is not a Red Delicious. That's a Macintosh. You know a tree by its fruits. You know a grapevine by its grapes. You know a bush by its berries, black or raspberries. And so it is you know a Christian, not so much by his faith, but by his faith evidenced in the fruit of good works. And Jesus is saying, when He returns, at His return, He's going to demonstrate His reign by rewarding us and calling us to account with the works that we have done. He's going to say, okay, line up your bushels. Get out your baskets and bring up your fruit. We'll see how this stuff weighs and what condition it's in. Good works are the proof of sincere and saving faith. You notice on this that no slave took credit for his interest born. He didn't take credit for it. He didn't say, look, Lord, here's what I did. Do you notice how it's stated? The first appeared, verse 16, saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. That's about as passive as you can get. This happened. Your mina made it. He's putting it all on him as to the fruit that's been born. It was all of grace. Verse 18, you see the same thing again. The second came saying, your mina, Master, has made 5 minas. Lord, I was but the means. I only did a few things. He puts all the credit at the feet of the Savior. Your mina, it's all yours. If you give me any crown, I only give it back. If you give me any money, I only give it to you. I have to return it. It's grace. I can't say strongly enough as you look at this man who was utterly ashamed. You must be sure by faith to bring forth good works. As I look back at my ministry of, 18, 19 years, I've said a lot of words. I'm wondering if I've said too many words in comparison to the works. Now, you could say, well, yeah, this is your work. You're preaching. And I understand that. But perhaps you struggle too with, I've done a lot of talking. And to change the metaphor, I've not done much fishing. I've looked at the prospects of all that I could do, all of what I want to do, and before I know it, I'm this old. And I've not done what I set out to do. Some ways I've not even tried, not committed myself to it. Friend, the months of the calendar are going by. We're getting rid of calendars and pages of the calendar all too quickly. Before we knew it, we're not going to care about the calendar. It'll be too late. And the good that we could have done, may it never be that we'll be carrying that on our deathbed in any guilty way, but that having done all, we'll stand. And we'll be ready for these words, well done. Not well intended, or well hoped for, or well thought about, or thought through. Well done, good and faithful servant. Be sure to bring forth good works and interest for our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what happens at His return. A third one, the last one, is that rewards are given in proportion to faith so applied in good works. Rewards are given in proportion to faith. And so then, be faithful to what you have. Be faithful. Verse 17, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing. You're to be in authority over 10 cities. He got 3 months' wage. And here's the guy now having 10 cities that he's overseeing. It's in proportion to faith. They all got one mina. It's got to be in proportion to faith and what the Lord is pleased to do through that faith. You see, there's much distraction when it comes to eschatology. And I think that even those of us who may have it reasonably worked out, that we're too concerned about fruitfulness. Maybe that's why our good works are but little sour grapes sometimes. A crop that could have been a lot fuller. You were faithful in a very little thing. We have many chairs still not filled. You look at other churches' budgets. They might chuckle at ours. We have only so many people with only so much time, with only so many things we can do. We can't do it all. God be thanked that we have a very little. But if you're faithful in a very little, more will be entrusted to you. What is He calling us to do? Though He's going to return at that day, even today and tomorrow, and the day after, He wants us to be focused on what He's given us. One mina. It's a very little thing. You look at your life and you say, I don't have extraordinary gifts. What can I do? I have so little. It's not about how much you've been given so much as what you do with what you've been given. It's faithfulness. That leads to fruitfulness. And even when you have faithfulness with just a little thing, like your faith, if you have even the size of a mustard seed, Jesus doesn't need all this big stuff from you. It's the little things. So be encouraged to be faithful with little things. Don't despise the day of small things. Andrew was surprised at this lad with his lunch of 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. 5,000 satisfied people later, Andrew probably saw this lesson. Blessed are you, servant, faithful in a little thing. More will be entrusted to you. So there's rewards given in proportion to faith that's so applied in good works. I'm glad I can look out on the church. I look you in the eye and I say to most, if not all of you, you're involved in good works. Well done. You really are. And if you're discouraged about that in any way, keep being faithful. Those of you that are not involved readily, willingly, I understand there are reasonable things you just can't do. Be involved as you can with the mina that Christ has given you. And don't overlook the fact that the simple things, the little things like going to work and raising kids and enduring trials and being holy are things that Jesus will reward. But as you've been given gifts, as Paul said, excel still more. There's always room, as we say, for improvement. There's always room for growth and grace. I realize this message has gone nowhere in terms of eschatology. No predictions have been made. No charts have been gotten out. No current event in the Middle East has been mentioned. Those things, in my opinion, as I study the Scripture, only confuse and make matters worse and distract from what Jesus says are what's inside the bookends. It's good works. Because Jesus reigns, all power and authority, all protection, all provision, it's His and yours. The other bookend of accountability and reward, both of these squeeze the books tight together that you and I might have an ordered, structured life of good works through a sincere faith. That's eschatology clearly seen as Jesus preaches it. There are many confusing things we'll look at in days to come, but let this be clear. And let it be clear to each one of us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are but slaves. You've been gracious to call us to yourself, to make us your own, to fill our accounts with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And you've given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You've given us gifts by your Holy Spirit to work with the word and faith in our hearts. Call it a mina. Lord, help us to accrue interest and return an enjoyable reward for the glory of your name. Help us to know how we might serve. Focus us to be faithful. And Lord, work in us that we might be fruitful. We need your help. We do see ways in which you are among us and minas are being multiplied. But Lord, we rest on that statement to be faithful in a very little. Lord, help us that much would be given for Jesus' sake and that it would remain. Hear us, Lord, as we pray. Forgive us as we do come short. But remind us that you are for us and not against us. Make this clear in our hearts. In your name we pray. Amen.